Okay, I've got a lot of scripture and content to get through, so just a warning, you might want to get your phones with the Bible or a notepad ready to write down some references. I don't know how I'm going to get through all this content in the time that I have, but I've prayed for grace so that the Lord will allow me to focus on what's most important. I'll give you the outline of the message just to start out. We're gonna cover what happened in Israel just 2 weeks ago. Then we're going to talk about Jacob's election, Jacob's trouble, Jacob's deliverance, Jacob's restoration, and how do we respond to this. So 2 weeks ago, we witnessed one of the most horrifying things in history since the Holocaust. The thousands of people broke through the border between Gaza and Israel, as many of you know, and they went on a rampage, murdering and committing unspeakable acts of evil in Israel. And they took over 200 hostages back into Gaza as hostages, as captives. And in light of these events, I thought it was necessary that we take some time to look at the issue of Israel and eschatology. I wasn't planning to speak about this, but I felt it was necessary in light of these events that we look again at what the Bible says about Israel. So if we take this scenario that just happened, this Al-Aqsa flood, and if we expand it to a successful campaign from the north reaching Jerusalem, that's what the scriptures say is going to happen at the end of the age. Joel 2:11 says that the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and we just saw a small glimpse of what's coming in a time called Jacob's trouble, and it is terrifying and it's deeply disturbing. Zechariah 14:12 says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to wage war. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women ravished. Half the city will be exiled, but the remainder will not be cut off from the city. In the aftermath of these events, we've seen that all eyes are on Jerusalem around the world. People have been rallying, and this was even before Israel responded at all. People started to rally to celebrate Hamas, to celebrate the massacre, defending Hamas and showing solidarity with Palestine at a time like this. There is no longer any doubt that anti-Zionism is just a cover for anti-Semitism, that hatred for the Jewish state is a cover for hatred for the Jewish people. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain against the Lord and against His anointed? Against Adonai and against His anointed one. Why is this irrational and enduring rage surging again across the Middle East and the nations of the earth, and what time are we living in? If Israel defends itself by entering Gaza, which it's staging to do, Lebanon and Iran are threatening to enter the war, and Hezbollah has already started sending missiles. And if they do, USA has said they'll enter the war, and we've got Iran threatening to enter in retaliation, and Soviet Union. We don't know that these things are going to happen. We don't know that it's going to escalate, but it might. They could be on the brink, and we might have some time left. But as Kel mentioned, this is the birth pangs. This is, the end of the age is likened to a woman in labor, right? The birth pangs, they start smaller and farther apart, you know, the Braxton Hicks, and then they get bigger and more intense until it becomes extremely painful, and then the baby is born, right? And what we just experienced, I believe, is one of those contractions, like Kyle was saying. And I think in a time like this, we need to ask the question about what is God doing? What redemptive purposes is God going to be providing in this moment? And how can we understand God's redemptive purposes for catastrophe in the last days? It's not easy to talk about, but it is necessary. So Jacob's election, first of all, okay, we don't need to read it because I'm sure you're very familiar, but Adonai promised to Abraham that he would give him land, descendants, and blessing for all the nations of the earth. And in Jeremiah 31, this is reiterated, and he says that this covenant is so unconditional that he says even he says if the stars stop shining as a light by night, if the cosmos only if the heaven above can be measured and the foundation searched out, only then will I cast off the offspring of Israel for what they've done. It is a declaration of Adonai. So we have reiterated over and over through the Hebrew Bible and also in the New Covenant Scriptures that the Abraham covenant is not conditional. The Lord passed. There was the smoking pot and the burning torch that passed between the covenant halves of the animal, and Abraham was not a part of it. So this covenant promises remains, even apart from the Mosaic covenant. It precedes it, and it endures beyond it. God's glory and honor is staked on the issue of Israel. Many continue to assert that the modern state has no special place in God's plan, or that promises remain to the people or to the nation, and they say that all God's promises... if this is the case, if the modern state of Israel has no continuity to God's promises and the people of Israel in the Bible, how come Satan didn't get the memo? Right? How come we have the nations of the earth raging against this tiny little nation? It seems as though at this point, if you still think that Israel has no prophetic significance, you're willfully unaware. How does the whole people group get regathered to their homeland that they've been dispossessed from for all those years? Their Hebrew language is restored as a nation. And how can that happen without God's oversight of that? Right? The stage is being set. So now we're going to talk about Jacob's trouble. Where this is going. In this present conflict, there may be a few reprieves before it gets bigger, and it may not, but this conflict is headed toward a time when Israel will attempt to secure her own salvation and her own strength by trusting the most demonized man in human history, leading to a time of false peace, followed by a complete shattering of Israel's strength, and a time called Jacob's trouble. Okay, there's descriptions of the nations that are involved in this too, and just translating that into the modern geography, there seems to be a sort of alliance between Israel, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt in the south, and then the king of the north. There's going to be a 10-nation coalition in the area north of Israel that will be set up against it. And that would include the areas of Turkey, Iran, Syria, Lebanon. And so when I look at the scriptures and when I look at what's happening in the world today, I'm not saying that this is that, but it looks to me like the stage is being set. It seems like the stage is being set, and we should wake up to the times that we might be living in. Back on the time of peace before the final trouble. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2 to 3 says, "You yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. When they are saying, 'Shalom and safety,' sudden destruction comes upon them, like a woman having birth pangs in the womb, and there is no escape." And then again, Jeremiah references it in chapter 6, where people, it says, "They heal the womb of my people superficially, saying, 'Shalom, shalom,' when there is no shalom." So as this conflict escalates, it would seem as though there's going to be a time of resolution between Israel and her allies in the south and this 10-nation coalition. But that time of peace is going to be broken. It actually it's mentioned in Daniel 9 as well, on that that 70 weeks prophecy, where we're in the middle of that 7 year week, that the peace will be broken, and that the covenant made with that coalition will be violated, and he'll attack and crush the holy people. So, okay, let's just go back to Matthew 24, verse 21 to 22. It says, "There will be great trouble such as not happened since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days were cut short, no one would be delivered. But for the sake of the chosen, those days will be cut short." Now, I don't have to have time to talk a lot about it, but 70 AD does not fit this description. There's a lot of people in the Bible scholarly world who will try to relegate the prophecies to 70 AD, and granted, there are predictions that Yeshua made that relate to that, but it in no way is sufficient to fulfill all the details of what Yeshua said was to come and what the prophet said was to come. So, in other words, that's still future. Now, let's turn to Revelation 12. We're going to spend a bit of time here. And this is a difficult passage because it's apocalyptic literature. There's a lot of symbolism here. So hopefully we can get through it. And fortunately, even though it's symbolic, even though there's signs and symbols, we're lucky that the scripture interprets itself. There's an angel that the Apostle John was interacting with, and that angel interprets the symbols, and we have much of other scripture as well. So Revelation 12:1, it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown on her head of 12 stars." Okay, there, we've seen this imagery before in scripture. This is Joseph's dream, if you'll recall, where he and his brothers, the 12 sons of Jacob, were the stars, and then the sun and moon, and that is a picture of the nation of Israel in the Bible. So this woman is Israel. If we move ahead to verse 5, it says, "She gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all nations with an iron rod." And we can cross-reference, this is clearly Messiah. "Her child was snatched away to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, so that they might take care of her for 1260 days." That's 3.5 years. "And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels were making war against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place in them for heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent called the devil and Satan." So that's who the dragon is. Called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. "He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his anointed one, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God day and night has been thrown out. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even in the face of death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell into them. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down with great rage, knowing that his time is short." Okay, let's just skip ahead a little bit. But the woman was given two wings. Actually, okay. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown to earth, he stalked the woman who gave birth to the male child. Right? So the dragon, Satan, is pursuing the woman that gave birth to the male child. Satan is now pursuing the people of Israel. "But the woman was given two wings of the eagle, so that she might fly away to the presence of the serpent from the presence of the serpent in the wilderness, to a place where she is taken care of for a time, times and half in time," again 3.5 years. "And out from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river after the woman, in order to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the aid of the woman. The earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had spewed. This Al-Aqsa flood that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. So the dragon became enraged at the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. That is, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Yeshua. Okay, so there's a lot going on here at the end of the age. We have Israel, the woman. We have Satan, who has come against the Israel with great rage, trying to destroy her. And it says that the earth, the nations, open up and swallow that flood and give refuge to the people of Israel as they are fleeing from the dragon. And I believe this is a picture of what much of the role of the church, of the believers, is at the end of the age. We need to be ready to respond to the time of Jacob's trouble with mercy and grace and hospitality. And we had a dress rehearsal in World War II as well, with the Holocaust and the Nazis. And there were some, there was the Dietrich Bonhoeffers and the Corrie ten Booms. There were people who gave refuge to the Jews that were in trouble. But there was many as well who failed, who looked the other way as the train cars went by, who let fear rule over them. And we need to be prepared for this so that we don't end up having a repeat of what happened before. We need to be provoking Israel to jealousy, but I'll still be getting there. Zechariah 12, verse 1 to 3 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, a declaration of Adonai, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling, a cup of drunkenness, to all the surrounding peoples when they besiege Jerusalem as well as Judah. Moreover, in that day I will make Jerusalem a massive, heavy stone for all the people. All who try to lift it will be cut to pieces, and nevertheless the nations of the earth will gather against her." It's interesting how at the end of the age, the question of Israel becomes so central in the plan of God and in the role of those who follow Yeshua. In one sense, there's a lot of acceptance for those who follow Yeshua, right? There's a lot of tolerance for that. But when you start standing with Israel, the rage against Yeshua begins to manifest in the form of rage against Israel. Because Yeshua is a Jewish man, and he's returning to Jerusalem. He's returning to the Temple Mount to set up his kingdom and replace all the kingdoms of the earth. This was the image from the book of Daniel, right? You have the stone taken from the mountain that was made without human hands, and it hits the foot of the statue, breaking the nations apart, and it grows and becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. And Satan knows that if there's no Jewish people in the land of Israel, if he can take them out, then there's not going to be a Jewish people. Then, number one, it makes God a liar, because God said that would not happen. But number two, it means that there's no one in the land to say to Yeshua, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lift up you gates, O ancient city, and let the King of glory come in." Right? This is what's coming. This is what our day of hope, our blessed hope, is in the gospel. Right? This is where it's headed. And like I said, if Israel's not important, Satan didn't get the memo. Right? So Zechariah 14, verse 1 to 2, "A day of Adonai is coming where your plunder will be divided, and I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to wage war. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, half of the city will be exiled." And then Isaiah 34:2, Adonai is enraged at all the nations, furious at their armies. He will utterly destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. In Isaiah 34:8, Adonai has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the hostility against Zion. That day is coming. There's a day of vengeance. And even though it's difficult for us and what we normally converse about, we need to familiarize ourselves with the Yeshua that comes in judgment for a day of vengeance. Because it's the same Yeshua who hung on the cross. It's the same Yeshua that was born in the manger, who came meek and mild. But he's coming to bring salvation, and that salvation comes through judgment. And his judgments are good. So let's look just briefly at Isaiah 63. It says, "Who is this coming from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah?" This is south of Israel. You know, the route from Mount Sinai up to Zion. "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel so red, and why are your garments like one who trods a winepress?" He answered, "I have trodden the winepress alone. From the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments, and so I stained all my robes. For a day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was amazed, but no one was assisting. My own arm won the victory for me, and my wrath upheld me. So I trod down the people in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their blood on the earth." What we see in the day of vengeance, in the day of salvation, at the end of the age, I believe it was Dan Juster. He wrote a book called Passover as a Key to Understanding the Book of Revelation. And it's been a while since I read that book, but I believe his premise is exactly right, is that we have in the book of Exodus a prefiguring, another dress rehearsal for the end of the age, where the captive Israel is in a situation where Yeshua comes as the greater Moses, and he's striking the Antichrist and his armies, he's striking the end time Pharaoh with plagues and pestilence and calamities. And if you look at the book of Revelation, the seals, trumpets, and bowls, they almost mirror the judgments of the Exodus exactly. So you have the end time Pharaoh, the Antichrist. You have the greater Moses, Yeshua, making his way up to the promised land, up to Zion from Mount Sinai. And we have the judgments of God, which are good and righteous because they are bringing salvation and they are bringing deliverance. And because the life of the unrepentant wicked has to be ended for them to not continue to perpetuate wickedness on the earth. Ezekiel 35, verse 5. Says this, "Because you have a long-standing hatred and have delivered Bnei Israel to the power of the sword in the time of calamity, in their final judgment, therefore as I live, it's a declaration of Adonai, I will destine you for blood, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you did not hate bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. I will make Mount Seir an utter desolation and cut off all from it who come and go." And it continues on. So we see that Yeshua is coming in judgments, he's coming in deliverance and salvation. And though it's hard for us to reconcile our thoughts and our affections towards a Yeshua that's not covered in his own blood, but covered in the blood of his enemies, this is what's coming, and it might take time, but we need to familiarize ourselves with the scriptures and learn to love Yeshua in that place. Yeshua as the divine judge, as the one who's not just the Yeshua of Christmas, peace on earth, goodwill to men, but the Yeshua of the day of the Lord, who is going to make all of the wrong things right. And judgment belongs to him. My next point here is that the redeemed are not offended by God's eschatological judgments, his end-time judgments. If you look at Revelation 15, it says, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had overcome the beast and the image and his image and the number of his name standing by the sea of glass, holding harps of God and singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. There's again that Passover and end of the age parallelism. They're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and wonderful are your deeds, Adonai Elohei Tzivaot, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who shall not fear and glorify your name, O Lord, for you alone are holy, and all the nations have come to worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Right? They look at the judgments of the Lord, and this references, again, that Isaiah 63, the Lord coming up through Edom and Bozrah with his blood, his garment stained red, and it says, great and wonderful are your works, O Lord, and righteous are the acts that have been revealed. In Revelation 19:1, I heard something like a great voice of multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And again, that's in the context of God's final judgment and deliverance. So we've talked about Jacob's election, Jacob's trouble, and now Jacob's deliverer. God chose Israel to be a light and bring salvation to the nations, as it says in Isaiah 49, verse 6, and he also now has chosen the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy so that they may come into their fullness. And this is largely our role, especially of those of us who are Gentiles. We have a commission not only towards the nations, but also to provoke Israel to jealousy. And that primarily happens not just by wearing the tallit and having a yarmulke and acting Jewish. This happens through the provocation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon his people. This happens through hospitality, through mercy, through grace to the Jewish people in their time of need, like we looked at in Revelation 12. So, Romans 11, verse 11 to 15. They did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their false step, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. Now, if their transgression leads to riches for the world and their loss riches for the Gentiles, then how much more their fullness? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles insofar as I'm an emissary to the Gentiles. I spotlight my ministry if somehow I might provoke to jealousy my own flesh and blood and save some of them. For if their rejection leads to reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own eyes, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The greatest provocation is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Gentiles. Right? This is what happened in the book of Acts. In fact, let's look at Acts 2, verse 17. Which is also the a quotation of Joel chapter 2 and 3. It says, in the last day, God said, I will pour out my ruach, my spirit, on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. On my slaves, male and female, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will give wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, and smoky vapor. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of Adonai comes, and it will be that everyone who calls on the name of Adonai shall be saved. We did have a partial fulfillment of this in Peter's sermon, but there's a greater fulfillment yet still. At the end of the age, there's the sign of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles, but there's also the blood, fire, and vapor of smoke, something that we don't don't often look at in that passage, right? We look forward to the revival, we look forward to the outpouring of the Spirit, but it's happening at a crescendo at the same time as we have blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. So the scenario that I see at the end of the age is we have a crescendo of both the light and the darkness. There's going to be a great revival. Many people will be brought to saving faith. The church will be refined. The bride will be made ready. And at the same time, the darkness will get darker. There's going to be a stark contrast, and the ambivalence in the middle is going to have to pick a side. And this was a similar thing that happened in the book of Acts. It was kind of shocking to them when the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles at the time, right? Peter went and preached to the household of Cornelius. And when he went back to Jerusalem, they said, "What happened? Why you went in with uncircumcised men and ate with them?" And then when he responded and saying that the same gift, the same Holy Spirit was given to them, the same it was to us, then they became quiet and they glorified God, saying that even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance leading to life. Right? And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His people at the end of the age is going to be a huge part, as well as the hospitality we show them in their time of need, of how we're going to provoke them to jealousy at the end. So Jacob's final redemption and blessing for the nations. Okay, I don't have a whole lot of time to spend on this because I think I might already be going over. But there is going to be a holy city, a new Jerusalem. When Yeshua returns, it's going to be the end of this age and it's going to be the start of a new age. And as we read in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. It's going to be the complete fulfillment of what we read in Jeremiah 31, where the new covenant with Israel and Jacob, where everyone will know the Lord. You won't have to tell your neighbor, and there will be a restoration of all things. Okay, Peter in Acts 3, he says to the leadership of Jerusalem, "Repent therefore and return so that your sins might be blotted out, so that the times of relief may come from the presence of Adonai, and that he might send Yeshua the Messiah, appointed for you. Heaven must receive him until the time of restoration of all things that God spoke about long ago through the mouth of the prophets." So it's interesting how Peter, in his sermon, connects the repentance of the people in Israel with the restoration of all things, the restoration of creation, the final end of sin and death in this world, and the resurrection and our blessed hope in the day of the Lord. So, my final point here, how do we respond? A gospel-centered response to catastrophe. Okay, our response should be informed by the gospel and the scriptures, not just by political affiliations and emotions. A catastrophe is a major part of God's strategy to draw the nations to himself. Missions and hospitality should be an overwhelming priority, and we are also to comfort Israel with the assurance that the trouble is going to end, resulting in God's destiny for them being fulfilled. Isaiah 40, verse 1 to 2 says, "Comfort my people, speak kindly to the heart of Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her warfare has ended, her iniquity has been removed, for she has received from Adonai's hand double for her sins." And we also need to pray. We need to pray for Israel. And this was prophesied in Scripture as well. Isaiah 62, verse 6 to 7 says, "On your walls, Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All day and all night they will never hold their peace. You who remind Adonai, take no rest for yourself and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." The scriptures say that there will be watchmen set on the wall. These are intercessors, those who stand with Israel and pray for their redemption, pray for their coming hope. And then our response also has to be informed by the Great Commission. God's purpose in moving the boundary lines, which often means war, is so that his salvation can be spread to the ends of the earth. Acts 17 says that from one he made every nation to live on the face of the earth, having set appointed times and the boundaries of their territory, so that they search for him and perhaps grope around for him and find him, and yet he is not far from each one of us. In Matthew 24:14, the good news of the kingdom shall be proclaimed to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Our mandate is to make disciples of all nations and primarily go to the frontier where the good news of Yeshua has not yet been heard. To Israel, God's commission is this. It's to be a light for the nations and the salvation to the ends of the earth. For those who follow Yeshua, he tells us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Ruach HaKodesh, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you even to the ends of the age. If we don't show up in catastrophe, others will. And God did not give this commission to the government or the UN or Magen David to be his hands and feet and proclaim salvation. If we neglect these divine opportunities, they may be left in a worse crisis than the one that they're fleeing from, and that is their eternal salvation. We need to have a gospel-centered approach. We need to have the heart of Paul, who said that he had unceasing anguish and pain over his brothers, according to the flesh, the people of Israel, and that his heart and prayer for them is that they would be saved. Okay, even in Gaza, right? There's going to be all kinds of Palestinian refugees that don't have anywhere to go. If we don't take this opportunity to reach them with the gospel, that is the answer to this Middle East crisis. There's no answer other than Yeshua and the gospel. So I'm just going to leave you with that. Thank you for your attention, and I think I might have gone over time, but for your patience, really appreciate it. Yeah.